all of this story coming together just had God written all over it. Nampa First Southern Baptist Church was planted in the 50s. Some faithful folks were here saying we want to have a gospel-centered presence here. So this neighborhood, you know, kind of grew up around the church. And then the city grew beyond, and the church had to either adjust or not adjust to the changing environment around them. And so the folks that were left were the ones saying, how do you preach a resurrected Christ with a dying church? We heard about it, the plight of this church, and we packed it all up, me, my wife, my four kids, and headed for Idaho. Replanting takes the idea of church planting and puts it inside the housing of existing resources. We're planting not brand new in a brand new setting, but we're building upon the legacy of what was here. And so for us, preparing for a launch was a chance to kind of reintroduce ourselves to the community. We wanted to take full advantage of that. So it was flyers downtown, and it was mailers to the community, and it was getting out here to say this new church right here in this old context. And so, you know, when we launched in February of 2017, imagine a church that has been, you know, 30, 35 people maybe on a Sunday, to have 130 people show up in your sanctuary. I mean, those of us who'd been here through that process are looking around like, where'd these people come from? So does it matter that this church is still here and hasn't been given up on? Yeah, it does, because a watching community now knows, yes, Jesus is alive, because he can even resurrect a church from the edge of really closing its doors. So that's what we've been able to do because of the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. It's a gospel story baked into the story of this church and in our lives.
Will you join me as we stand and sing?
What? right. Turn with me today to Luke chapter 22. Today we're going to read verses 7 through 13. And we will cover indeed these verses, but we will span a little further into the moment of the Lord's Supper, Passover meal. I'm not going to go into the ordinances of that, but we will have communion in just a few weeks. So again, won't go into too many details about that today, but we will span into it ourselves. But let's begin reading in verse number 7 of Luke 22. As Luke writes these words, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' And so they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you enter the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And then he will show you a large, furnished upper room, and there make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Let's pray. Father, may nothing be spoken that should not be spoken. May all that is heard be that which is from heaven above through the power of your Spirit today. Father, use me and speak to us, and then use us to accomplish greater things than we ever thought was possible. Not for ourselves, but for you, for the sake of the lost, and for the expansion of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus is just hours before being arrested in his prayer garden. I say prayer garden, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus loved to go and pray. He had many places he liked to pray, but I suspect that none were as favored to him as the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And still, just 24 hours from the point in which I've just read to you, Jesus is going to receive his final rejection of the people. About 3 p.m. on this following day, Jesus is going to be nailed to the cross, and there he will die. Jesus knows this, and yet he is so calm, and he seems so collected in these moments here. How incredible is Jesus? I mean, think about yourself. How many of us, if we knew that we were going to be tortured and die within 24 hours, that we would be making dinner plans for tonight? Probably not. But that seems to be the essence of what Jesus is doing as he says to Peter and John, "Go and prepare the Passover meal so that we may eat." Now, Peter and John, they have their instructions, and part of those instructions would mean that they would need to go to the temple where they would get a lamb that has already been slaughtered by the priests. I told you recently that some 256,000 lambs were slaughtered around the time of Josephus, which was an early church historian that began really recording not long after the New Testament stops in history. As far as what we have written, Josephus gives us a lot of information about that. And he tells us that it was during these times that about 256,000 lambs were slaughtered for the Passover. And that gave an estimate of about 2.5 million Jews being in the city, because it was related to about 10 people per lamb to eat. And so that's where, if you've ever heard it said that there were a couple of million or 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at the Passover time, that's where those numbers really come from. But they go to the temple to get the lamb that's already been slaughtered, but it's not been prepared. So they have to prepare the lamb, which means they need to go and clean it, and they need to go and roast it. But also, Jesus says, make ready the room, the place that we're going to be gathering and meeting with this group. And they're ready to do that. And they say, "Lord, we're ready, but we have a problem. We don't know where we're going. How do we get there? How will we know when we're there?" Now, this is interesting because the Passover is a monumental time in the life of a Jew. And all of the disciples of Jesus at this time, these 12 at least that are going to be with him at the Passover meal, that have been following him now for about 3 years, all of them are Jewish men. And it's interesting to me that here are these men that this Passover meal is one of the greatest points of the year for them. And it's just a few hours away from mealtime, and none of them know even where they're going to be gathering to meet at. Why not? Well, I think it's in part at least, if not all of the reason, that Jesus knows that there's been a plot to kill him for some time now. But he also knows that there's a critical element, a critical piece to that plot to kill him that is missing. We learned just last week that the Jews that wanted to kill him, they were the religious leaders, the elites in town, and that they decided that it would be best if they did not try to take Jesus, at least by force, or to arrest him in a public setting. Because Jesus did have a lot of people that were still connected with him, whether they were close to him or not, they were intrigued or fascinated by him. And so they did not want to risk upsetting the public, all of these millions of people that would have been on the street, by taking this man that some of them, although they may not have been close followers, they would have at least been fond of or, again, interested in. And so they just decided it would be too risky to take him in the public like that. But this Passover meal would provide the perfect cover for them to be able to go in and take Jesus, because everyone would be indoors. This Passover meal took place a little later in the evening, so it's probably going to be dark by that time. And the people who will be gathering to eat this Passover meal, they're going to be inside of rooms, inside of houses. And so there's not going to be any people on the street except for a few Romans perhaps roaming around Jerusalem, and maybe a few Gentiles who would not have cared about a Jewish man no matter who he was being arrested and drugged down the street. And so this was going to provide the perfect opportunity for them should they arrest him or take Jesus. But Jesus knows that, again, there's a missing piece. Perhaps even at the moment we could say there was a flaw in their plan, because they did not know where Jesus was going to be meeting with his disciples to eat this Passover meal. They didn't know what house, they didn't know where, what street even. No one did, not even Peter and John, which is really interesting to me too, because Peter, James, and John are known as the inner circle, the three men that we believe were the closest of even the 12 disciples, followers of Jesus. Now, these were the guys that Jesus wanted with him when he was praying in the garden just before he is betrayed and taken away. These guys were with Jesus on a couple of other occasions that were really big as well, like when Jesus raised Jairus' little 12-year-old daughter from the dead, when he was transfigured on the mountainside with Moses and Elijah. It was Peter, James, and John that were there with him on these really big occasions. Jesus wanted these three men with him in the garden again after this meal, when he's praying just before he knows that he will be taken as well. And so it's interesting to me that even these guys, they don't know where they're going to be meeting at. And so here's my speculation, and I'm actually in pretty good company with this speculation, because there's a multitude of theologians that seem to be thinking along this same vein, that none of these 12 disciples knew where they were going to be eating the Passover meal that night, because Jesus did not want to risk Judas actually knowing where they were going to be gathering, for that very reason that the Roman guards and the servants of the high priest that were going to be looking for Jesus, they wouldn't know where to look for. And so this was going to allow Jesus some really special time with his disciples at this meal. And that's really important, because if Jesus would have been arrested in the house at the meal or just before the meal, it would have been very premature. And I say premature because there's a couple of really important things that need to happen at this Passover meal before Jesus goes to his mock trial and his crucifixion. For example, Jesus has a couple of things he still wants to teach his disciples that he's not talked to them about. And that's going to take place at this meal. Jesus will also take advantage of the opportunity at this meal to reinforce some of the things he has already taught them. But secondly, Jesus eating this Passover meal with them is critical because of the spiritual nature, the spiritual significance that's involved with taking part in the Passover meal. So Peter and John, they have this big task in front of them now to get everything ready for the group to come and meet. But again, they have a problem. They say, Jesus, we're ready, but where do we go? What do we do? What's the address? But Jesus doesn't give them the address that they need to go to. Rather, he gives them something almost like a riddle. He says, go into the town and begin walking the streets. You're going to be looking for a man that is carrying a pot of water. And while that might seem like an odd instruction at first, it was that a man carrying a pot of water would have been very easy to identify, because normally it would be the women who were carrying the pots of water. And so it is on this day now in Jerusalem, because of the plan of the Lord, that there's going to be one man in all of Jerusalem that's carrying a pot of water. And that's who they're going to be looking for. They do find him, and they do follow him, and they go back to the house in which he leads them to. Once they get into the house, they're supposed to find the master of the house. So evidently, this is a servant of that house that's carrying that pot of water. And as they go into the house, they find the master, and they say, our teacher, as they're referencing Jesus, has sent us here and wants to know what room are we supposed to make ready for the Passover meal tonight. And he just says, basically, I suppose it's upstairs in the upper room. Now, we don't know whose house this is. I think it's reasonable for us to believe, though, that this would have been another disciple of Jesus' house. Now, we do know this about the house, that it's in the city of Jerusalem. We know it's evidently it's a large house, because the people of the house, they must live downstairs. There's an empty room upstairs that's big enough for at least 13 people, but probably there may have been a few more people there too, perhaps. But we know too, it's a large room and it's furnished room. And this is probably a house that has servants, which means that this is probably a wealthy house owner. Now, if that's true, then it makes my mind start to ponder, well, again, whose house could this be? And I don't know, but I suspect it could have been someone's house like Nicodemus, perhaps. Or maybe some other religious leader or influential business person, perhaps, in Jerusalem that was a secret disciple of Jesus. Maybe others didn't really know about it at that point. Kind of like Nicodemus, even though he was a follower of Jesus, you don't really know that. And the public wouldn't have seen that until after the crucifixion, when Nicodemus went with a party of two to take Jesus's body down off the cross. That was a pretty big deal. He was exposing himself then as a follower of Jesus. But it could be that this house is owned by someone who, again, is wealthy, but they are a secret disciple of Jesus. Or perhaps they were a well-known disciple. I just really don't know. But now you know the kind of things that keep me awake at night, just wondering. Whose house was this? Also, I think it's intriguing that the Lord, our Lord here, in his desire to be remembered, he didn't say to the disciples, he didn't say to them, I want you to build me a temple and I want you to etch or carve my name out in the temple and on the altar of the temple. Do it over the front porch and do it on the altar as well. I want my name just as big and bold as you can make it. Also, Jesus didn't say, I want you to make a statue of me. And reveal my physical characteristics as best you can, placing that statue in the center of the city for everybody to see. No, Jesus didn't say that at all. Even though that's what the Romans would have done in that day. The Roman emperors, they were well known for that. Having statues made in their honor, in their image, that would display their physical characteristics. And the bigger the better for them. But most of them were at the very least life size. And they had them carved out of marble. But in some cases they had them made or cast out of bronze. So they were incredible spectacles, even for these Roman emperors. Now, two things I want to mention about this regarding Jesus, or concerning Jesus, and the fact that he didn't ask for something like that when he wanted to be remembered. First of all, I believe it's because he knew that he was going to live inside of all of his believers. And by Jesus living inside of his believers, as the scripture says, the followers of Christ, they become temples, dwelling places. The Holy Spirit tabernacles. Tabernacle just means dwells. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of them. And so we as followers of Christ, we become those temples. So Jesus didn't need a temple built with his name etched on it. He's got temples all over the world, multitudes, millions, and perhaps many more than millions throughout the history of Christianity that has been across the world. And so he has all of these temples that are to bring him glory. His name written on our hearts. So Jesus already has that. So he doesn't need them to build him a temple. He's got you and me. Another way to say this is that Jesus doesn't want a statue that embodies his physical characteristics. Rather, he wants a lighthouse that displays his spiritual characteristics to those that are lost and those who are hopeless in this world. But secondly, I believe Jesus is making a big deal about this Passover meal because the Passover meal is about sacrifice. It's about what God has done in the past for these people. But Jesus wants to be remembered now by his own sacrifice. And this meal is going to symbolize that. And that's why he says later in this chapter, as often as you eat of this bread or you drink from this cup, you are to remember me. Remember my body that was broken for you. Remember my blood that was shed for you and the new covenant that I'm establishing between me and you because of your faith in me. He says you're going to remember all of that every time you eat or drink from my table. Now, so again, Jesus doesn't want to be remembered by a statue. He wants to be remembered by a meal. He wants to be remembered by eating together, not just one person eating a meal. He wants to be remembered as within the group of people, a group of people, remembering him as they eat together. In this culture, eating together was a sacred thing. And that used to be the case more so in our society, our culture. Many of you probably grew up where your families really just sat around the table and you did have meals. It seems that many more people have gotten away from that as the busyness of life and the schedules of all the different folks in our homes, they take us in different directions. And many people aren't even home together at the same time anymore to eat together. But this was a sacred thing, eating together in this culture. And it wasn't just to fill your stomachs, to get your protein. No, it was about connecting with people on a deeper level. It was where you had some of your best conversations was when you gathered to eat together in a meal. Friday night, Ashley and I, we were able to benefit from this ourselves. Caleb had a baseball game out of town, and after the game was over, some of the players said, hey, we'd like to eat together. And so our families, we said, yeah, we'll just all stop and eat together. And so we did. We went over to a restaurant, and all the players sat at a table together, and then it was interesting because all the moms, they just sort of grouped together at one end of the table, and all the dads, we grouped together at the other end of the table. And we all knew each other, but it was still a really good time of getting to know each other even better. It was a relationship building time, and it was really strengthening for me personally. As me, I don't know what the ladies were talking about and what the players were talking about, but for me and the guys that were at the end of the table where I was at, we were sharing real personal testimonies with each other. And we were encouraging each other. And it was just such a tremendous blessing to get to know those guys a little better and to share a little bit of my heart with them and them sharing some of their heart and some things about their family that I didn't know either. It was really a great time. And that's the idea here that Jesus is talking about. You eat, but while you eat, you are sharing. And when you're sharing with other people as you're eating with them, what that means is that you're becoming more one with them. You're getting closer and closer together with one another. And with Jesus, as you sit at his table, the big takeaway point at this place is that you're eating his bread and you're drinking from his cup. Therefore, you are remembering his sacrifice and you're honoring him with your life, but you're also becoming more one with him, a greater part of him. But there's more to this story than even that. This isn't just about remembering Jesus, and it isn't just about becoming more one with Jesus. This is also about fulfillment. Now, Luke does not record it here, but Matthew does and John does. They tell about how Jesus washed the disciples' feet when he was in the upper room with them at this occasion as well. Now, what that means is that Jesus takes on, literally, he takes on the role of a servant in front of his students. The master becomes the servant. And that was an amazing thing for them to see. It was so amazing that Peter didn't even want to allow it. When Jesus was going to wash his feet, Peter tried to stop him. Like, no, Jesus, you can't do what you are about to do. Can you imagine that? Telling Jesus, no. The one that controls the beat of your heart And you say, no, Jesus, you can't do what you're about to do. Well, Peter tried, but thankfully Jesus was graceful with him, merciful with him. He rebuked him, but it was gentle. But after Jesus washed Peter's feet, Jesus also washed Judas's feet. And Jesus knew that Judas has already betrayed Jesus. It just has not transpired in its fullest just yet. But it will in just a couple more hours on this night. So after Jesus washes Peter's feet, then he washes Judas's feet, the one that he knows is betraying him. On Wednesday nights, we are walking through the first letter of John. And this past Wednesday night, we talked about how serving others is a way of loving others in Jesus' name. In fact, 1 John in chapter 3, which is where we were, the Bible calls Christians there to love with their deeds, with their kindness and their generosity and their actions. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we're told there that the church is supposed to gather together in settings like this, actually come together for two purposes. One is to stir up love among one another. But the second purpose for the church gathering together is to stir up good deeds with one another. And that doesn't mean that we're just doing good deeds for each other. We should do that. But it's more specifically talking about how we come together to stir ourselves up so that we go out of this place and we do things that are absolutely critical to the salvation of others by serving them who are far from God in ways that would point them back to Jesus. And that's an important feature of that too. Don't just be kind to people, but make sure that they know that you're doing it because Jesus has changed you. You know, anybody can be kind to someone else. So it's important that we name the name of Jesus as often as we can, even when we're doing good things for other people. Now, Jesus wants us to bless other people by serving them in His name, even though they may not appreciate it. I've seen this a lot. And God's dealt with this and with me in this in my own heart. I've had to work through this myself also. But have you ever made a sacrifice for someone else? I mean, you just went out of your way to help them because you knew they needed something. And you just wanted to bless them in that way. But they showed you no appreciation for it. You ever had that happen? Or seen that happen? How'd you feel? How'd you respond to that? Was it something like, I hope they never need anything from me again because they are not going to get it? Well, I think that's not an uncommon response anyway. But, and don't misunderstand me in this, there may very well be times where we need to stop doing for others what we've been doing. Especially in times where perhaps what we've been doing has been enabling them or fostering bad behavior in their life. If that's the case, we need to stop doing what we're doing for other folks. But that's not the point here. I didn't want you to read into that too much. My point I'm really trying to make, though, is what are our motives for helping someone? Loving others by serving them is a big challenge. It's really hard to do sometimes. But if we are serving others to gain their appreciation, then we are serving them for the wrong reason. We're doing it backwards. Our motives are wrong. On the other hand, if we are loving them, then our motive is to show them the love of Christ in us. Then we are not, first of all, we're not going to be surprised when the world is ungrateful to us because we have served them in some way to honor Jesus. But also, we are not going to let their ungratefulness detour us from continuing to serve as well out of love. Jesus knows that Judas is a liar. He knows he is a thief. And he knows he is a betrayer. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says of Judas, he calls him a diabolos. Diabolos means slanderer. And in the Greek, that's the word. But as it's translated, and this is probably should be what's written in your translation of the Bible, is a devil. Jesus, in John chapter 6, verse 70, calls Judas a devil. Now, in the verses before what I read to you in Luke chapter 22, we started in verse 7. In verse 3 of Luke chapter 22, the Bible says that Satan enters into Judas. Okay? Now, if you follow Luke 22 on in succession in which the verses are given to us, Satan enters Judas at the beginning of this chapter. Halfway through the chapter, we find ourselves at the Passover meal. John and Peter, they've already prepared it. The disciples have now gathered in the upper room. They're all around the table and they are taking part in this Passover meal. And now they've eaten and Jesus is washing their feet. So Satan is already in Judas. He's just ate beside of Jesus. By the way, Judas was right beside of Jesus at the table. That was a position of that only the host would allow someone to have. Jesus wanted Judas to sit beside of him at the table. How awkward was that for Judas? But as Satan has entered into Judas, now Jesus, still knowing Satan has entered him, knowing he's a devil, Jesus still washed his feet just like he did all the other disciples. He served him out of love, even though he was a devil. Serving out of love, even to ungrateful people, people who are critical towards you and critical towards others, even people that are hypocritical, is what helps the Christian to stand in radical contrast to the antichrists of the world. Scripture says there is an antichrist. He's called the beast in the book of Revelation. But even before the beast in Revelation comes, there are antichrists with a little a, many of them. Those are the ones that simply just have not followed or surrendered their lives to Christ. Those are the little antichrists. But serving others out of love, even though they will not appreciate you, it helps you to stand in stark contrast as a Christian to the antichrists of the world. Why do I say that? Because that's exactly what Christ did. Jesus himself. Jesus loved his enemy. The scripture says that he loved his enemy so much that Jesus laid down his life. He gave his life for his enemy. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet still sinners, enemies of God, that Christ died for us. Verse 10 in Romans chapter 5 goes on to say that those who are enemies of God, that they have been reconciled to God because of the death, or through the death, of Christ himself. So therefore, Jesus Christ's life is what has saved us. Those who are saved. So Jesus came and he lived and he loved and he served and he died for unappreciative people. His enemies. People that hated him. But he did that at least in part to show those who would surrender their lives to him how his followers can fulfill their calling to follow him. In verse 14, we see something else about fulfillment here. It says, when the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles sat with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. Jesus said, I've been looking forward to this meal for a long time. Now, Jesus has probably had this Passover meal with them before. We know Jesus has had many meals with them before. But the Passover meal comes once a year. These guys have been with him for now. This would have been their third year. So he's probably had two other Passover meals with them before. But he says, this is the Passover meal that I have really desired to have with you. He's desired this for a long time. He's desired this for his whole life. Ever since he left heaven and he came to the earth, Jesus has been desiring this meal. Because this particular Passover meal, not the one the year before, the one the year before that, it's this Passover meal that is the gateway to the cross. Jesus is going to walk through this Passover meal. It means he's going to walk through the gate that this meal is providing for him. Because here's the thing, the crucifixion of Jesus, it doesn't happen. It can't happen until Jesus has eaten this Passover meal. You see, the Passover is so closely connected to the crucifixion that Jesus has to eat this Passover meal before he even goes to the cross. For years, people have been saying to Jesus, why don't you just establish your kingdom on the earth right now? Isn't that why you came? And every time Jesus was asked that question, he would say, my hour has not yet come. It's not time for that yet, he would say. But now in verse 14, the scripture says that when Jesus sat down for this meal, that the hour has now come. The cross has been looming on Jesus' mind for 33 years. That's how old Jesus is when this is happening. For 33 years, this has been on his mind. Jesus knew that a humiliating and torturous death was going to come at the hands of the people that he loved. Though they did not love him, of course. He knew that was coming. And every day he lived with that knowledge, but yet he did not let that keep him from doing the work that he came to do. The love that he had for these people was so great. Even though they hated him, it wasn't going to stop him from what he came to do. And so what I would say to you about that is that no matter how difficult things got for Jesus, on the sad days, on the hard days, the discouraging days, Jesus didn't just sit down and just have pity parties. You never see an example anywhere, no matter how hard the day was for Jesus, how hard life got for him, how many people were trying to kill him, because they were trying to kill him even before this plot. They wanted to lay hands on him many times. They sought to stone him themselves before this cross ever happened. There were some really hard days. Jesus had to run for his life on some occasions because it wasn't time. The hour was not yet. But as hard as some days were, you never see an example in scriptures where Jesus had a pity party for himself. You never see an example in scripture where Jesus was sleeping in the prison of depression. Why? Because Jesus had a really special coping mechanism. That's why they say you need a coping mechanism when things get hard, right? Well, Jesus had a really special, a supernatural coping mechanism. But here's the thing. Jesus' coping mechanism is the same coping mechanism that you and I should be enacting in our lives too. We have access to this supernatural coping mechanism that Jesus had as well. What was that? It was his relationship with the Father through prayer. That was his supernatural coping mechanism. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop praying. But even though it was Paul that said that, and I believe Paul prayed a lot, he had no doubt an incredible prayer life himself. I'm sure prayer was his coping mechanism too for the crazy, really hard things that he had to deal with as well. But I suspect that no one that's ever lived prayed more than Jesus did. I can't prove that, but in my heart, I feel confident that I could never be convinced otherwise, that no one would have prayed more than Jesus did with the Father. His relationship with the Father was that great. Now, Jesus had been so faithful in prayer that we saw he was able to keep in line with what the will of the Father was. And that's why he was approaching the Father in prayer through his humanity. Now, Jesus was God in human flesh, but still he approached the Father in heaven through a human sense. And so it was necessary for him to have that prayerful connection with the Father. And that's what he teaches his disciples, is that we should be fighting our battles through prayer. And we will find the victory in our battles through our faith that we establish through our prayers. Someone has said that prayer without faith and obedience is as futile as a body without breath. You know what a body without breath is? It's a dead body. And to pray without faith and obedience is the same thing as just being dead, praying in vain, living in vain. Jesus has been so faithful to the Father's plan. He's not missed a step along the way. And he has had to patiently wait. And some of us have a problem with that, don't we? We have a problem with this thing called patience. But Jesus has been patiently waiting. Again, for years they've been saying, they begged Jesus, establish your kingdom here and now. Jesus would say, no, it's not time. It's not time. That's patience. He's patiently waited and waited for this hour to come. And now this hour has finally come, and it's during this Passover week. And so Jesus says, it's now the time. This is the hour for the Son of God to be glorified. He says it specifically in John chapter 12. He says it again in the longest recorded prayer that we have of Jesus in John chapter 17. He says, Father, now is the time. This is the hour for you to glorify your Son so that your Son can glorify you. This is a monumental moment. in the life of our Lord. But it's also a monumental moment in the life of His people, because this is the fulfillment of prophecy. But again, wonderfully enough, it's not just the fulfillment of prophecy. This is also the fulfillment of Jesus' desires. He said it, "With fervent desire, I have desired to have or to eat this Passover meal." For 1,500 years, the Passover meal has been the same. But it's about to change. Things are about to change in a big way. Over these last 1,500 years, millions and millions of animals have been sacrificed. Particularly lambs have been sacrificed for this Passover meal. Why? Because one was never enough. One would never be enough. There was never one great enough. But now the true Lamb of God, the Son of God, who is faithful in prayer, who is faithful in obedience to the plan of God, He is enough. And He will always be enough. He will be all that's necessary then, now, and forever. All that's necessary to atone for every sin that has separated every person on the earth from God. And that's why when Jesus was on the cross, He said these words, "It is finished." As in, "I am the end of the sacrifice because I am enough. Nothing before me has ever been enough, but I am enough." But this Passover meal that Jesus so fervently desired to eat is not just a fulfillment of prophecy. And it's not just the fulfillment of Jesus' own desire. This also marks the first communion meal. This is where sort of a transition takes place, if you will, from it being the Passover meal for 1,500 years. Now it's transitioning into the communion meal. Because it's about remembering Jesus' sacrifice. It's about remembering what He's done on the cross, and it's about entering into communion with God. And by communion, I mean fellowship with Him. And by fellowship with Him, I mean intimacy with Him. As you become one with Christ. But know this, if you're going to become one with Christ, that's not just all the fun and good feeling stuff. Becoming one with Christ is also about entering into the sufferings of Christ too. That you're willing to put yourself out there when everybody will try and shut you down and tell you what a fool you are for following Jesus. That you will enter into His sufferings, making His name great through your life. Though it's possible to sit down at the communion table and eat of Jesus' bread and to drink from His cup and not be one with Christ. Paul talks about this when he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, you've got to be careful when you come to the Lord's table, the communion table. You've got to be careful that you do not eat and drink judgment on yourself, because your heart is not right with the Lord. Judas certainly did that. But I want to make this point also before I wrap up today, and this is bringing it to a close. Jesus did not only say that I have fervently desired to eat this Passover, period. There's a little part that's still in that sentence that is very wonderful and very important for us to attach ourselves to. Jesus actually said, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I go and suffer. Now, who is He talking about? Who's He talking to? Obviously, He's talking to His 12 disciples that are there with Him in the room. But who are these 12 disciples? Now, I'm not asking you for their 12 names, but who are they in character is what I'm getting at. Well, first of all, these are doubters. We know that even Thomas, he really gets that name attached to his, Doubting Thomas. Perhaps rightly so, perhaps unjustly so. But Thomas was not the only one that doubted. There were other disciples of these 12 that doubted Jesus too. Two of these 12 disciples were actually Jesus' brothers. One of them was named James, the other one was named Jude. Both of them had doubted that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus had two other brothers. He had four half-brothers all in all. And all four of those brothers at one point though two of them, we're not told that they were of these 12 disciples, all four of them doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. They saw him do some really great things, some incredible things. And perhaps there were moments when they wanted to believe, but they just couldn't bring themselves to believe. In fact, on one occasion in the Gospels, these four brothers of Jesus said, "Hey, Jesus, we want you to go over there and do some really incredible things so that those people will believe in you." But Jesus knew that the reason why they were really asking him to do that was because they themselves did not fully believe in him. And so who's Jesus saying that I really wanted to sit down? I have been fervently desiring to have this meal with you. A bunch of people that doubted him. I've been fervently desiring to have this meal with you, Peter. Peter was supposed to be in charge of the prayer meeting that was going on with the inner circle with him and James and John in the garden while Jesus was over there praying, knowing that he was about to be crucified. And he's just praying right there at the end of his life and time with his disciples. He's just praying, "Father, if there's any other way, let it be. But if this is the cup that I'm supposed to drink, if this is really what your will is, then so be it. I'm ready. Let's go." And while Jesus was over there praying for that, Peter, James, and John, they're supposed to be over here praying for him, praying about the situation, but also watching to make sure that he's not taken away before he finishes his time. He wants uninterrupted time with the Father in his prayer. So here's Peter. Peter's supposed to be the one leading the prayer meeting with the inner circle. But just a few hours later, let's say if it were 9 o'clock, he's supposed to be leading that prayer meeting. By 10, 11, or 12 o'clock, he's denied even knowing who Jesus is. 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, he denies knowing who Jesus is a second time. And before the sun comes up the next day, Peter, prayer meeting leader Peter, the night before, has denied even knowing the God he was supposed to be praying to and for 3 times in the course of one night. That's who Jesus is saying, "I have fervently desired to have this meal with you." All 12 of these disciples, by this time tomorrow, all 12 of them will leave him. They will abandon him. He's all by himself. But that's not why Jesus is desiring to eat this meal with them. I believe Jesus is saying that I've desired to eat this meal with you because he knows that 11 of them, one of them is going to leave and never come back. Judas is about to end his life rather quickly because of what he's about to do in betraying Jesus. But Jesus knows that 11 of these guys, they're going to come back. They're going to abandon him tomorrow, but he knows that they're going to come back and they are going to be stronger than ever. And they're going to do that through faithful prayer. They're going to do it through faithfully serving others with the love of Jesus. They're going to do it by faithfully testifying about how Jesus has changed their life. And Jesus knows that they are going to be living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they will do great things for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. And Jesus knows too that these guys that are sitting around this table with him, again with the exception of Judas, he knows that one day they're going to be sitting around another table with him. One day they are going to enjoy all the benefits of having been faithful to Jesus in this life, in this world. And they're going to make their way and they're going to sit around another table with Jesus. It's called the wedding feast table. Or the marriage feast of the Lamb, it's called. And that's where in eternity Jesus brings all of his faithful people together and he sits them around the banquet table at the wedding where he brings his church out of this world and he unites it with him in his heavenly realm. And those who are faithful to him in this world, they get to sit at that table and they never leave. That table lasts forever. Friends, will you be at that table? Will you be at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Are you part of the bride of Christ? Are you truly living a life that is one of faith in Jesus Christ? And by faith, I don't just mean acknowledging that he's real and he's true. I mean faithfulness to his plan because he has one for you. If you are his, he has a plan for you. Are you loyal to the Lord? Would you pray with me? As I pray, can I pray for you? Are there those among us that would say, "Pastor, my loyalty's been wavering, and I am. I'm asking you to pray with me today that I be strengthened in my faith and my walk. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? And then maybe there are those of us that would say, you know what, God's really got my attention today. I realize I have never surrendered my life to Him. I've known a lot about Him, and I've even tried to do some things for Him, but really, truth be told, I've really just lived my own life. But today I know that I've got to give my life. Jesus gave His life so that I could be saved, and I've got to give my life so that I can follow Him. If that's you, would you just raise your hand and say, Pastor, will you pray with me? I'm ready to surrender my life to Him. And then maybe there are others that challenges in life, at home, at work. Maybe it's an extended family member. Maybe it's a friend. You just have some great big challenges and burdens that you're trying to work through. And you just want to know that others are praying with you. And I want to pray with you today. If that's you, would you just raise your hand and say, Pastor, just pray with me. I've got some stuff that I really need some help with, some wisdom. I need discernment. I've got some decisions I've got to make, and I just want to know that I'm listening to God and He's going to give me what I need. If that's you, just raise your hand too. Father, as I pray with these that have now confessed, though by a raise of hand, confessed their sorrow before You because of their own choices that have taking them away from the plan that You have for their life. Father, I pray that today is the day of the return. Oh, Father, that they feel Your embrace. And they know Your gentle caress, Your mercy, and Your forgiveness. But not only that, Father, but they really are ready to set their feet on a path that moves forward, that does those things that You have desire for them to do. You have people that You want to place in our path, Lord, that we're to be witnesses to. God, I pray that Your people will be faithful to that. That we will not turn our backs on those that are lost, but rather our hearts would break, and that our service and our words of testimony of the love of Jesus Christ and the change that You've made in our lives will be influential in their lives as we do these good deeds and we share these amazing words of life transforming through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray too for those that have said, Lord, I'm just in a place where I need help with some decisions. I don't want to make these decisions on my own. I've done that before, and I know that I made a big mess out of it all, but Father, I'm rejoicing with those that would come to You today and say, Pastor, pray with me too that I would have God's wisdom, His discernment in how to make the decision or decisions that I need to make concerning these things. Lord, hear us as we give ourselves to You now, and we pray that our worship will continue and that Your praise will be great from our lips, from our hearts. Our lives will reflect what is not a statue of the physical characteristics of Jesus, but that our lives will be a roaming lighthouse that shines forth for all to see the spiritual characteristics of the greatness of Jesus. The love of God poured out through His own Son to the enemies of heaven that are in this world. So that those enemies might become friends. But more than that, children of the living God, adopted into Your family. Thank You, Father, for salvation in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for Your plan for our lives, for our homes, for this church. Now please, Lord, we ask, help us to see it clearly. So that we would not be able to deny it, that we've seen and we've heard from our God, and that we will move forward in faith and great obedience in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, as the music is played, would you just take a few more moments and let your worship continue? If you need to pray a little more, this is your time. If you just want to shout to the Lord, that's fine too. Whatever you feel like you need to do between you and God, this is your time for these next few moments, okay?